So the reading is John 12, starting at verse 12. It's on page 1083. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he'd done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honour him."
Thank you very much, Catherine. Keep the passages open if you've got them there in front of you. It'd be a help to me. Question I wanted to begin with is, do we want to make a difference in this world? Do we want to live lives that count? I hope that we do. I hope that each one of us wakes up each morning wanting to be effective, wanting to be fruitful in whatever little area, little corner of the world we've been put in. And I guess whatever stage of life that we might be in, making an impact is a big issue for us as human beings. If we're young, we might be asking the question, what should I be pursuing in life to make the most of what God's given me? How can I try and live a life that counts for something? If we're middle-aged, perhaps we've begun to be a bit reflective about what we're doing. Am I meeting my goals? What can I change in the next chapter of my life to make me more productive than the last? As we get older, perhaps we're starting to think about our legacy. You know, what can I leave behind that will make a difference to people after I've gone? You know, how can we make a difference in this world? That's the question I've put at the top of the sheets. And it's a huge question. The chapter that we're going to look at today, which we've just had read, when we get to it, to the end of it, is going to answer that question. But to understand the answer when it comes, there are some crucial truths we need to get in place beforehand. So let's get into the passage and let's hear what it's saying to us. The first few verses I'm going to look at under the heading, "Jesus wins the world because he can defeat death." So let me read from verse 12. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast, the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So the context here is that it's Passover time, when anyone who's anyone comes to Jerusalem, the capital city, for the feast. I'm told Jerusalem would normally have a population of around 100,000 around that time, but at Passover, it's estimated to be more like 1 million. So, you know, picture in your mind the kinds of crowds that we saw on our TV sets at the time of the inauguration of Obama, you know, just people everywhere. And Jesus at that time was very big news. By now, everyone knew about his teaching, everyone knew about his miracles. In fact, previously in John's Gospel, the crowds had even tried to make Jesus king by force, back in chapter 6. But throughout the Gospel, Jesus has always resisted. In fact, at the last Passover, which is in chapter 7, Jesus' brothers said to him, "Now's your chance to make your big move on the stage, on the big stage at Jerusalem, in the capital city. Now's your chance to make your big impact." And Jesus had said to them in chapter 7, "No, my time has not yet come. My time has not yet come." He keeps saying this phrase throughout the gospel. But once again, the crowds have another go at trying to make Jesus their king. Say verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So palm branches in those days are a way of declaring to Jesus, you're the winner, you're the winner. And the crowd are crying out, verse 13, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hosanna is a kind of religious hooray word. It means you're the winner, you're the winner. And they're specifically declaring Jesus to be the King of Israel. They're declaring him to be the Messiah, the one the scriptures promised. Now bear in mind, at this point in the gospel, Jesus is also a wanted man. So we saw, didn't we, the last verse of at the end of chapter 11, the chapter closed with these words, 11:57. Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. So he's on the run. So given this context, what is Jesus going to do with all this enormous attention, all this hero worship? Well, let's keep going. Verse 14. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So do you see, far from avoiding or dampening this Messiah fever, Jesus is encouraging it. So he deliberately fulfills a prophecy about the Messiah riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So it's a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. Now, sure, that the donkey imagery here communicates what kind of a Messiah he's going to be. He's coming in peace. He's coming in humility, not on a war horse. But he's still accepting the crowd's declaration here that he is the Messiah. And actually, there's another message Jesus is communicating here, because there's another prophecy back in Genesis 49 about the Messiah riding on a donkey. And that prophecy says that the messianic ruler who rides on a donkey will command the obedience of the nations. The whole world will come to him. So this passage is all about Jesus being the promised king, the one the scriptures had foretold would come, who will win the whole world, all the nations, to follow him. And if we're in any doubt about this whole world emphasis, we read in verse 19, So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And then in case we'd missed it, in the next verse, verse 20, John shows us it's not just the Jews who are coming to follow Jesus. Verse 20, Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who has a kind of Greek-sounding name, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is a kind of Greek-loving place. And these Greeks asked Jesus, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So we see in this passage that Jesus is the winner. He's the promised messianic king, the one who, as the scriptures have foretold, would draw in the nations under his rule. But right in the middle of this section, so have a look with me. If you've shut your Bibles, it's verse 17 of John chapter 12. Page 1083, but right in the middle of this section, we're told why Jesus will win the world. So let me read verse 17. The crowd that had been with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, so that's a reference there to the smaller crowd from Bethany in chapter 11, they continued to bear witness. That is, that the dozens or perhaps hundreds of people who witnessed Jesus calling Lazarus out of the grave, Lazarus come out, and this corpse walked out of the grave. We saw it last chapter. This crowd who saw it were telling everyone who would listen about this amazing thing that had happened. You know, it's really true. This guy can raise the dead. I saw it happen. Verse 18. The reason why the crowd, this is the big Jerusalem crowd, went to meet Jesus was that they had heard he had done this sign. It's a crucial point. The reason Jesus wins the world is because he and he alone can defeat death. And this puts Jesus in a completely different category to anyone before him, anyone since. This is the leader that everyone in this world so desperately needs. Now, actually, this is a crucial truth to understand as we try and answer the question that we began with, which was, how can we make a difference in this world which really counts? Because actually, this is the great obstacle to making a difference, isn't it? Death. So supposing, you know, we were to make the most amazing advances or create the most beautiful things. In the face of death, aren't we just rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic? You know, even if something we do does survive our death, in 1,000 years, well, probably even in 100 years, no one's going to remember. No one's going to even care. You know, what difference really does anything make ultimately in the face of death? When I was growing up, we used to play a board game called Risk, which is where lots of the players, they try and put their armies around a world map, and you roll dice and you try and achieve world domination. It's a little game for training small children to be military dictators. It's a brilliant game. But even if you do conquer the world, at the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. And that is the point about death. Even if we do conquer the world in whatever sphere we might be in, death means that at the end of the game, it all goes back in the box. In fact, death means that each one of us eventually will end up in our own box. 2 weeks ago, Marcus quoted Leo Tolstoy, who said, "Is there any meaning in my life which will not be annihilated by the inevitability of death that awaits me?" He could see that is the big issue. Or as Woody Allen put it, "The fundamental thing behind all motivation and all activity is the constant struggle against annihilation and death. Death renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless." And it's true, death laughs at our achievements. So if we want to make a difference in this world that counts, if we want to do something that endures, we must reckon, first of all, with the problem of death. And that is what makes verses 12 to 22 so significant here. These crowds can see that Jesus is the leader who can conquer death. And that makes him truly worth following. You know, here at last is one who can bring real hope instead of despair. Here is one who can bring meaning and purpose instead of the endless cycle of futility. But there's more. Let's keep going. Jesus only defeats death by dying. That's point number two on the sheets. So let's keep going. Verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" And Jesus is referring there to himself in his imminent death. And then the next verse is one of the key verses in the whole gospel. So look with me at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you," Jesus says, "unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So the principle here is, I think, very straightforward. And we had it in, Marcus gave it to us in the opening. But in case we missed it, these are seeds. If I left these here on a plate or something here, they would still be here in a year's time. If they're left on their own, they achieve nothing. But if they die, if they're buried in the ground in their death, leave them a little bit, and something like this happens. They bear much fruit. So the pattern is death, then resurrection fruitfulness. That is this pattern that we see in the verse. And actually, this pattern is very interesting. In literature, this pattern has been called deep comedy. So if you may know, tragedy is when you know, the characters start off okay, but they begin to slide down into a kind of bad, horrific end. Comedy is where the characters, you know, they may face kind of dangers, they may face problems along the way, they go down, but ultimately they rise up to a happy ending. That deep comedy is where the ending, so at the end of it, is better than they were at the beginning. And so it's not just glory to glory, but glory to greater glory at the end. And in deep comedy, crucially, is where the end state is uncontaminated from the fear of things going wrong again. There's no fear of future tragedy. It's secure. Now, actually, the classical world, if you look at classical literature, it knew of tragedy, it knew of comedy, but it never arrived at deep comedy. The stories always ended overshadowed by the fear of death and degeneration beyond. However, with the arrival of the Christian gospel, which, of course, is centered on death and resurrection fruitfulness, and which therefore has a comic vision of the whole of human history. You know, human history in the Bible goes from a garden down and into a garden city. Since that breaking in of the Christian gospel, Western literature and film has been irrevocably impacted by this Christian hope. And whatever movie you watch this week, you'll see this pattern in it. We see it everywhere. But what Jesus is teaching here in this verse is that this death, then resurrection, fruitfulness pattern is actually a deep principle woven into the very creation. He's saying even before the fall, and we see this in Genesis 1, where we're told there were seed-bearing plants, God put this pattern into creation, plants which follow this death, then resurrection, fruitfulness pattern. Even before the fall, it's only as Adam, if you know Genesis 2, as he was put into a deep, death-like sleep, that the Lord then brings out of his death the new fruit of Eve, out of Adam. And we see this principle, this shape, kind of the Nike swoosh, again and again throughout the scripture. It's only after Joseph descends into the pit that he's ready to be raised up to bring blessing to the whole world. The same with the shape of Moses' life. The same with David's life. It's always this pattern, death, then resurrection, fruitfulness. And Jesus is saying in this verse that in the first instance, this deep principle is applying to him. Verse 23. You know, how are these Greeks going to see Jesus? How are they going to really see him in that deep and transforming sense of chapter 14? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. That's the request in verse 21. They want to see Jesus. And the answer is that first, Jesus needs to die. And it's only then as he's lifted up on the cross that he will draw all people to himself, verse 32, so that they can truly see him. So actually, verse 23 is answering the question. And Jesus is saying, unless I, Jesus, fall into the earth and die, I remain alone. So think about it for a moment. If Jesus could extend his ministry, I mean, he's done about 3 years of public ministry. If he could extend it to 30 years, he could do far more miracles. He could do even more profound teaching. He could build up an even bigger fan base than he has done. But, he says, verse 23, he would still be alone. There would be no lasting fruit of saved and transformed people. But, the verse continues, if the grain, Jesus, dies, the grain, Jesus, bears much fruit. If he dies, there will be countless millions saved and transformed eternally. And we might be wondering why that is. Well, again, there's a deep logic to that. You know, why do human beings die? Where does this futility, which is stamped across our lives, come from? And the Bible's answer is that is sin. So death and this resulting futility, which we see in the world, entered our world as God's righteous penalty for human sin and rebellion against God. And so the only way for Jesus to deal with sin is to take the penalty of death on himself. But of course, as he falls into the ground and dies, that penalty is already taken, it's exhausted. And so he will then be raised up and will bear much fruit. That is why Jesus only defeats death by dying. But then, having applied this principle to himself, Jesus then shows that this principle is also a principle for every one of us. So this is point three. We too only bear fruit by dying. So the verses which follow show that this principle applies not simply to Jesus, but to any one of us who wants to be fruitful and to make a difference in this world. Verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life, verse 25, loses it. That is, Jesus is saying, whoever delights in his life in this world more than he delights in God will lose his life, ultimately. Verse 25, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That is, whoever thinks so little of his life and so much of God that he's willing to sacrifice everything for God, that person, Jesus says, will enjoy eternal life. So do you see this pattern again? Death, then resurrection, fruitfulness. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, Jesus says, he must follow me. I.e., we must follow Jesus on the path to the cross, to death. And where I am, Jesus says, there will my servant be also. So just as I will be in the presence of my Father in glory, so the one who follows me will share my glory, Jesus says. If anyone serves me, verse 26, the Father will honour him. So do you see this pattern of death, then resurrection, fruitfulness applies to us as well. Just as Jesus' physical death led to this abundant fruitfulness, nations being gathered in and given eternal life, so as we, and this is the words of verse 25, as we hate our lives in this world, that is, as we say no day by day to our own sinful desires, and as we say yes day by day to God's will for us, these little deaths to self will also lead to abundant fruitfulness, lives that count in eternity. And the key point Jesus wants us to grasp is that this only happens, we only bear fruit, by dying. Don Cormack was a missionary in Cambodia during those terrible years under the Khmer Rouge between 1975 and 79. And during those years, over 90% of all the Christians in Cambodia were wiped out. And he's written about his experiences in a book called The Killing Fields, The Living Fields. And there's a sharp contrast between two types of fruitfulness at that time. So on the one hand, there was someone like Pol Pot, a fanatical Marxist who was determined to see the fruit of a communist utopia in Cambodia. And he made a huge impact on that country, even though that entailed exterminating over 2 million people within 4 years. And on the other hand, there was the Cambodian church, nearly all of whom died for their faith, you know, seemingly wasted lives. And yet, this guy, the writer Cormack, writes of them, describing the church shortly before the ordeal, what was mere chaff, deadwood, or dry stubble would be blown away, but grain, that is true believers, would remain hidden and stored away. Much of it, kernel by precious kernel, would fall into the ground and die. He's talking there about the martyrdoms. And by so doing, ensure future harvests to glorify the Father's name. And of course, since freedom of religion was restored to Cambodia in 1990, the Khmer Rouge, who tried so violently to destroy the church, have passed into the pages of history. And Pol Pot himself committed suicide in 1998. But in contrast, since freedom of religion was restored, the Cambodian church has grown massively. Those grains of wheat that fell to the ground have now borne fruit. And there are actually now churches in every province with Christians numbering tens of thousands. As a second century Christian, Tertullian, famously put it, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church as the church falls to the ground and dies, it then goes on to bear much more fruit. But actually, I don't want to give the impression that Christian fruitfulness can only be seen in church growth or souls saved. No, the fruit is tangible, and it can be seen even in transformed cultures. The sociologist Robert Woodbury and a team of 50 researchers at the University of Texas, he's done this huge historical and statistical study, which was published in the American Political Science Review in 2012. And they're investigating why it is that some nations develop stable democracies with good public health, good economies, while neighboring countries suffer authoritarian rule and internal conflict. And the conclusion of this huge study is that where Protestant missionaries have a significant historical presence, those countries, on average, are now more economically developed, have comparatively better health, lower infant mortality, lower corruption, greater literacy, and higher educational attainment, especially for women. In fact, somebody has quipped, looking at this study, if you want a blossoming democracy today, the solution is simple. Build a time machine and send a 19th century missionary. Now, these missionaries were people who had learned day by day to die to self and to live for Christ. And like Christ, as believers fall into the ground and die, day by day, saying no to self, saying yes to Christ, they bear much fruit. And of course, that means that the fruit of individuals brought under Jesus' rule and saved, but also the fruit of whole cultures transformed. But as we consider these believers who make huge sacrifices, and you know, I've given examples of the sort of sacrifices we see in 19th century missionaries or in 20th century Cambodia, there's a little bit of us, I guess, if we're believers, who think that sounds very exciting and dramatic and romantic. Perhaps we'd like to do something similar, some dramatic sacrifice which would make everyone remember us. But ironically, that's the opposite of what this is talking about. That is self-centered. And that is not, therefore, falling into the ground and dying to self. And in any case, people who make these kind of big sacrifices for Christ are those who have learnt over years and years in their private spheres to say no to self in all kinds of day-by-day battles. So if we want to be fruitful in this life, and actually I think fruitfulness in John's Gospel includes both being transformed ourselves and impacting others for Jesus. If we want to be fruitful, if we want to live lives that make a difference and that count, we need to be those who are learning to die to self in a thousand different humdrum ways, in disciplines with food and drink, in relating to the opposite sex, or in relating to housemates or to family, or in patterns of sleep and work, in daily and weekly patterns of worship, in all these different areas, learning to say no to self and yes to God day by day. I've got an older Aussie friend who's been a great help to me at various stages in life when I've been stressing about guidance and about what the next step should be. And he has what's almost a catchphrase, which is, don't worry too much about the big stuff. It's the little decisions that count. I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. I think we tend to see, you know, we think that everything rests on that big decision, whether we take that job or whether we, you know, end up living in Abu Dhabi or Abergavenny, whichever it is. But actually, our characters and our destinies are the result of 10,000 tiny decisions worked out in the routine humdrum of life, dying to self hundreds of times a day so that we might, in time, be truly fruitful. So as we close, these verses describe the Christian life, don't they, as both very difficult but ultimately glorious. And we need to hang on to and grasp both of these points. So the Christian life is very difficult because, verse 24, we have to die. verse 25, we have to hate our lives in this world. We have to follow Jesus on the road to the cross, verse 26. We have to become servants. And yet, as we do that, Jesus promises, as a result, that we will bear much fruit, verse 24. We will keep our lives for eternal life. We will join Jesus where he is in glory. And the Father will honour us, which actually is a glory way beyond any accolade this world can offer. So listen, we don't have many years on this earth. But if we want to make our lives count for something, Jesus promises this is the way to live. Following the pattern of the Lord Jesus, laying down our lives. And of course, this is not going to be easy, but Jesus promises it will be fruitful and enduring and eternally glorious. We're going to sing in a moment, but first let's have a moment's quiet where we reflect on what God is saying to us in these verses. And then when the musos start, we'll stand and we'll sing together.